Day 19, and we'll look at question and answers 50 and 51 of Lord's Day 19. As you turn there, think on the words that we have just sung in verse 2. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. God is ever with his people. He is ever with his children. He strengthens them. He helps them. And a chief means by which he does that is by this, the communion of saints, by the reading of God's word together, by the sharing of the word of God with one another. Let's look at Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, questions and answers 50 and 51. And as is our custom, I'll read the question and please respond with the answer. Question and answer 50. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Answer, because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question and answer 51. What profit unto us is this glory of Christ, our head? Answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And let us also turn now in the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 shall be our text this evening. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their right hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let us pray and ask God's help. Our God and our Father, we come before you again this evening hour, and we come asking, begging for your help. Revelation is a special book. It is a difficult book, but a special book. And we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that he is our personal preacher within each and every one of our hearts, that he would speak to us through this word. We ask that you would be with me. Help me, Lord, to have the passion, the clarity that is needed, to the end that through the proclamation of this text, you would be honored and praised, and that we, your people, would be instructed and edified. Again, please give us ears to hear, hearts to know, that we would desire to see and understand your word and apply it to our lives. It's in the name of Christ we pray all these things. Amen. We live in a time where we have a multitude of leaders, a multitude of political leaders, governors, senators, representatives, mayors, presidents, cabinet. Some we think are good. Some we think are bad. Perhaps you think they're all bad. And sometimes they make decisions that are disconcerting, that disturb us. Good leaders are absolutely important. Bad leadership can make the people uneasy and cause unrest and revolution and rebellion and take away any sense of peace that the country had. The good news, though, the wonderful news as we consider Christ, is that ultimately behind it all, behind all these leaders, behind all these governing officials, the one who is over it all is the best king we could have ever possibly hoped for or imagined, Jesus Christ. He is the great king. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the great king who subdues. He is the king who reigns. He is the king who blesses. That is what we see in this text, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Revelation. Revelation is a special book. It's a special gift that God has given to his church. It's a difficult book, though, in some ways. It's different than all the other books that we have in the New Testament. Even some of the books in the Old Testament, you know, the closest book that we have that is like this is Daniel. But this book is unique in a lot of ways. It stands on its own. It's set apart from the rest. By every indication, it was the last book that was written for the New Testament, written around the year AD 95, after John had written the gospel, after John had written his three letters. He writes this. But AD 95, 60 years since he had seen Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. 6 decades. And John has seen a lot in those 6 decades. He has seen the church be a group of no more than a handful of disciples at the ascension of Christ, to being a huge church, a huge body that is spread across the ends of the earth. It's a church that now is no longer just in Jerusalem, it's no longer just in Judea, it's no longer just in Samaria, but it's spread throughout the world. In the Roman Empire, it's now in the region of Judea, it's in the region of Egypt, it's in Turkey, it's in Greece, it's in Italia, it's in Spain from what we can tell, it's likely in southern France. Some have said maybe there are even Christians in Britain at this point. If the legend concerning Thomas is true, the legend is that Thomas took the gospel all the way to India. John, in these last 60 years, has seen Christianity be this small, tight-knit group to a group that has turned the world upside down. He's seen the church largely victorious, seeing the gospel spreading like wildfire. But on the other hand, he's seen persecution. He's seen martyrdom. He's seen individuals die for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. His own brother James, the first apostle to be martyred, he's seen that. He knows persecution. He knows pain well. He's seen both. Both are a reality, even for the first century church. And now, at the end of his life, after he's seen all these things, after he's seen all this persecution and all these victories, the Holy Spirit comes to him once again to inspire him once more, and he writes this book. What is this book? What is Revelation? Why is it written? How do we read it? These are all important questions if we're going to understand How to interpret this text, how to apply it to our lives. You see, Revelation is a series of visions. It's a collection of visions that symbolically describe the rest of history until Jesus comes again. You know, you watch a football game. This is a good example, a good illustration of what's going on here. You watch a football game, they run a play. And before they can get to the next play, what happens? They run instant replay. And they run it again. And they run it again. And they run it again. And you have 5 or 6 different camera angles sometimes of the same play. Sometimes they run it in slow motion. Sometimes they run it in fast motion. If they're reviewing a play, they put it in even more angles. And to someone who doesn't know the game very well, they might think that these are all different plays or different parts of the game, but it's really just one play, just different perspectives of the one play. Well, these different visions are different camera angles, different perspectives that generally describe what history will look like until Jesus' second coming. Some of these visions, some of these perspectives, some of these camera angles are descriptions of the enemies that the church will face. You know, the enemies of the beast, the false prophet. Some of these visions show us various things that happen throughout the church age. You know, the seals, for instance. Some of these visions show victory that the church will experience and enjoy. They're all true. They're all a real part of history until Jesus comes again. And this vision in particular focuses and zooms in on the reign of Jesus Christ as he reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it says that though there is persecution, though there is hardship, though the church has enemies, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we see that Christ is ultimately the ruler yet. This vision tells us that though Satan indeed rages war, spiritual war, at the same time, ultimately, he's chained. He's bound. He's subdued. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. An angel comes, a mere angel comes and seizes the dragon. Who's the dragon? What is this dragon that this angel, authorized by God, is seizing? Well, he tells us, the dragon, the serpent of old. Still don't know who that is. The devil. Still don't know. Satan. It's clear who this is. We have a list of titles, of descriptions of Satan, the villain of villains. When we hear that he's a dragon, we're meant to think that he is this fierce, awful enemy. When we hear that he is the serpent of old, we think of Genesis chapter 3, when he deceived our first parents. The word devil means one that slanders or one that gossips. The name Satan is actually something that means accuser. All these titles, all these descriptions really tell us about the exploits of this individual. How to think of them, how to think of him. You know, when exploits are listed, when titles are listed, we're meant to think of, you know, this is an idea of who he is. You know, someone has the title doctor. You know, you go in a clinic, they have the title doctor, or perhaps after their initials, there is the initials RN or LPN. You know, you know that that's a registered nurse. You know that that's a licensed practical nurse. And so when we get these names, these descriptions, these titles, it tells us what we are to think of this individual. And it tells us of the awful things that he has done. Like before an individual was executed, I don't know if this is still the case today, but before, traditionally, historically, when an individual was executed, they would list his crimes, what he had done, who he was before proceeding to execute him. As we have this list here, we're seeing how it is that God is indicting Satan, how it is that he is worthy of being bound, of being chained for these 1,000 years. This is the villain of villains. And God sends a mere angel on his authority to bind him. This last summer, I was surprised to learn from the Jehovah Witnesses that they actually believe that this world is ultimately Satan's, that Satan is the one who reigns over all things, independent of God's interference, that he has free reign. But that's not what we find in this text. We find that God has Satan right where he wants him. He's bound. He's chained. He's under his control. Now, that's not to say that he's not dangerous. You know, Peter says that he's as a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul says that he's the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers. But he's a wounded beast. And as any wounded beast close to the end of his life is typically more dangerous, more volatile, so is Satan. You can put a vicious dog on a leash, but if you get within the radius of that leash, you're asking for trouble. You're asking to be mauled. You see, Satan is bound. Satan is limited. But in fury, he can still harm. But what do I mean by that? What does John mean by that when he says that Satan is bound, that he's cast into this abyss and that he's sealed therein? What does he mean by that? It's obviously not literal. I mean, it's not that we believe that this angel takes a literal chain and a literal key and somehow literally chains this spiritual individual. You can't do that. You can't take a chain and put it on a spiritual, non-corporeal individual. It doesn't work like that. What it means is he's essentially tying Satan's hands. He's limiting Satan's ability. He's limiting Satan's activity. Now, what does that mean? In what way is Satan's activity limited? Some say that when this happens, some say that this is in the future yet, and they think that when it happens, it means that Satan's going to be bound in such a way that there's going to be this utopia, and that there's going to be a semi-curse-free world, and Jesus is going to physically, visibly reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years, and that a literal lion will lie down with a literal lamb, and that there's going to be some sort of quasi-strange peace on earth. But is that what the text says? Is that why Satan is bound here? I don't see that. That's not here. That's not present in the text. What does the text say? It says that he laid hold of this dragon, this serpent. He binds him, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that, in order that, with the purpose that, he would not deceive the nations any longer. That is what is going on here. That is the purpose behind the binding, behind the tying up of Satan. It's something that we enjoy in this age until Jesus Christ comes again. You see, the beautiful thing about living in an age after Christ has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is that Satan can no longer deceive and tempt the nations as he once did. That doesn't mean he's inactive, but it means that he can't plot and deceive like he did in the Old Testament. Let's say we had a map in front of us, a map of the world. And let's say that we had a map of where all the solid Old Testament churches were. In the Old Testament, we would see churches largely in the Middle East. We'd see them in Israel. We'd see them in Jerusalem. We'd see them around there. And when you get to the time of Christ, you know, the Jews have spread out. And you'd see the Jews in major cities throughout the empire. But they're not very widespread. Their presence isn't very clear. It isn't very well felt. But then you get a picture of the New Testament church and the growth of the New Testament church as soon as Christ ascends to heaven. You see the growth of the church throughout the life of the apostles and the early church. And what do you see? Again, you see Christ's kingdom spreading like wildfire, like crazy. It's going to the edges of the map, reaching to every tribe and to every tongue and to every language, every people. How is it that that's what happened? How is it that in the short time of the lives of the apostles, Christians quickly outnumbered the Jews? Well, the Jews have been around for so much longer. Judaism had been around, and if you get what I'm saying, around for a much longer period of time. How is it? What made the difference? It's that Jesus Christ, by his ministry, he binds the strong man, as he says. He says that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's to say that Satan and his power to deceive the nations was crippled. The gospel spreads. The kingdom of Christ spreads because Christ as king has subdued this villain of villains, Satan. How awesome is our great and almighty king who does this? And how long is he bound? How long is he there in that abyss? How long is he chained? For 1,000 years. Now, again, this is not a literal 1,000 years. It's, again, a symbolic amount of time. It's not that he was bound in 33 AD and then loosed in 1033 AD. No, it's with Revelation, numbers are very symbolic. It speaks of a long period of time, an ideal time, a full time, until from Jesus' ascension until shortly before his return. That's how long Satan is bound for the vast majority of the duration of history. Now, eventually, as verse 3 tells us, he will be released, but it will be for a very short time. It will be for a little season. The word is literally tiny or micro, and we'll see more of that next week, Lord willing. But it is God's plan. It is God's will to release him for a time. But for the majority of history, Satan is subdued. And thus, what our instructor tells us in question and answer 51 is very true. What profit is it for us that Jesus is at the right hand of God? That by his power he defends and preserves us. He preserves his church. A key means by which Christ does that is by subduing, by binding Satan. Not only does our king subdue, but our king also reigns. Look at verses 4 and 5 of our text. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Our king not only subdues Satan, he not only binds Satan, but for these 1,000 years, Jesus reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we just confessed this evening in the Apostles' Creed. It's true that this text gives a lot of attention to the martyrs. It gives a lot of attention to believers who reign with Christ. But the fact of the matter is that they're still reigning with Christ. Christ is still the one who ultimately reigns. Now, some think about that. Some hear that and they say, Jesus is reigning now? Is he really? Is he really king? Is he really at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty? It seems to me that he's not doing a very good job. Think carefully before you say those words. Think very carefully. Jesus Christ has grown and preserved his church these last 2,000 years, and there's no sign that that's going to stop. He's given gifts to his church. His gospel, his kingdom continues to spread, and he accomplishes all this through frail vessels like us. No, Jesus Christ is indeed the magnificent king. He is far wiser, far greater than Solomon. Beloved, be encouraged. Be encouraged in this, that he reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. Now, why does it say that? Why is it that we specifically say in the creed that it's at the right hand? Why is it this hand and not this hand? Why is there a mention of a hand at all? What is the significance of that? Well, we generally treat our right hands with more authority, with more dignity. We generally shake with our right hands. Most of us are right-handed. We do more of our work with our right hand, and our left just helps along. In the Middle Ages, when kings reigned, when they sat in their kingdom halls, if they permitted someone to sit at their right hand, it said that after the king, that person has all authority, all respect, all honor. Thus, to say that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, as it says in Acts 7:56 or in Psalm 110, it's saying that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to this Jesus Christ. He's in charge. He's the one who reigns, just as it says in question and answer 50. Why is it added that he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? So that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. This is a piece of information. This is a piece of truth that exhorts us and comforts us. Beloved, this truth exhorts us because it tells us that there is no place that is free of Christ's reign. I don't know if it's still the case anymore, but it used to be that 18-year-olds, once they turned 18, if they lived near the Mexican border, would hop over the border and go to a bar so that they could drink alcohol, because the legal age there is 18, whereas here it's 21. They knew if they left the United States, they had left the laws of the United States with them. But there's no such thing as going outside the borders of Christ's kingdom. There are no borders. There's no part of the world, there's no part of our lives that are free from his reigning and from his presence. We need to give all of our lives, the entirety of our beings, the entirety of everything, ultimately to his kingship. But it's also a comfort, beloved. It's also a great comfort to know that you never leave the kingdom of your Savior. You never leave the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're never out of his reach. That doesn't mean that we'll have a comfortable, easygoing life, but it tells us that nothing comes to us in our lives that is purely and only from the will and purpose of Satan. It's all ultimately from Christ, from his reigning, from his will. And he uses all things intentionally, all things for the good of those that are in him. How good it is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, reigns for 1,000 years. And what is beautiful on top of that, is that the saints, brothers and sisters, we get to share in this reign. For we see that Christ indeed reigns, but John also sees thrones, many thrones, thrones representing authority. And who is it that sits on these thrones? Those that were beheaded, those that were martyred, those that didn't worship the beast or his image, those that didn't take his mark. In short, all Christians share in this reign. As it says in 2 Timothy, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. What a joy it is that our destiny, if we are in Christ, is not only do we live and commune with the triune God, but we get to also reign with Christ. Just as it says in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will allow him, I will give him the right to sit at my right hand, says Christ. And this is also comforting to you who have lost loved ones in the last year or so. Your loved ones who have died in Christ, they actually have come to life, and they reign with Christ. Death is not an end. Death is a doorway whereby we come to life, as John says in this text. It is a resurrection of sorts. It's the first resurrection. We come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They're given authority. They're given judgment. Judgment was given to them, says John. Oh, this is magnificent. It's not that they were judged and given a verdict. No, they're given the power to judge. Now, what does this look like? How do the saints rule with Christ in heaven? How do they have judgment with Christ in heaven? How does that go? I don't know. I'm not sure. Does it mean that we thank Christ and give praise to Christ for his wise judgments? Does it mean that we as the saints in heaven will agree with his judgments? Does it mean that every saint actually has the ability and the entrusted duty to make judgments and decisions? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what is clear, from the text is that those that the world has struck down have become more powerful than they could possibly imagine because they come to life and reign with him. That's the destiny of the saints. That's my destiny. That's your destiny if you are in Christ. When you die, you come to life in the first resurrection and reign for those 1,000 years. But these words come with a warning. These come with a warning, dear friend. Verse 5 has this parenthetical statement. The NAV actually has it in parentheses. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. John is saying, look at the saints, look at the life that God gives to them. They come to life upon death. They reign for 1,000 years. But those that are not Christ's, those that don't know him, they don't come to life for 1,000 years. They don't reign with him. What happens to them at the end of those 1,000 years? What happens? Well, we'll see that more next week as we consider what it means to say that Jesus Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead. But in short, their end is the second death. The first death is our physical death. But the second death is a spiritual one, eternally separated from God's benevolence, from God's grace, always constantly face to face with his wrath because of our sin. If you're outside of Christ, the only verse that applies to you is the first part of verse 5. You shall not come to life for the duration of 1,000 years. But there's still time. There's still time to turn to Christ, to trust Christ, to repent of your sins and to turn to him, that you would be saved. Why would you not? Why would you not consider the cross? Consider how the cross so clearly shows to us his love in offering himself for us, how it shows to us his righteousness and holiness in keeping his law and satisfying his justice on our behalf. The cross shows to us how powerful and great our God is. There is none better. There's no better person, no better leader, no better individual, no better God that you could trust than him. Why will you not believe? To use the words of Ezekiel, why will you die? Why will you die apart from Christ when Christ is this almighty king who subdues, who reigns, and what is more, who blesses his people? He says that he blesses them. Look at verse 6. See how generous our king is. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The subjects of Christ's kingdom are blessed. They're holy. They're given part of the first resurrection. They're reconciled to God. They have a living, real, vital relationship with the Almighty God forever. They're blessed. They're set apart to be those that reign for 1,000 years. How magnificent, how marvelous, how Christ the King blesses his people. In the first resurrection, we become immune to the power of the second death. If you are in Christ, the only death you shall ever experience is a physical death. And that's the only death. And that death is in reality a means whereby you come to life. You shall never experience the second death. You shall never understand what it is to be eternally separated from God's love and grace and benevolence. You'll never experience that. You'll have no part of it because you have part of the first resurrection, all because Christ took on your behalf the sins that would have merited God's wrath. What a blessing it is to have Christ as our King. And John goes on, not only that, not only do we have the first resurrection so that the second death has no power over this us, but what is more, he makes us priests, priests of God, priests of Christ. Not just granted life, not only granted the ability to reign, but also priests. In the Old Testament, priests spoke of ones who had a closeness to God. They had an access to the temple that the regular Israelites simply didn't have. They had access to the holy place. They had a special closeness with him. And we, his saints, will be priests of God, priests of Christ. We will have a special closeness with our God and with Christ forever. You see the blessings that the king bestows on his subjects. Eternal life, the first resurrection, immunity from the second death, the ability to reign with him, the ability to be a priest. How can anything that the world give you compare? It can't. Thus, my beloved brothers and sisters, it must be that we give unconditional allegiance to this king, to this ruler who reigns for 1,000 years, who reigns for all history until he comes again. He is the king who subdues Satan. He is the king who reigns. He is the king who blesses. Behold, what a glorious, what a beautiful, what a wonderful thing it is to confess with our mouths and with our hearts that Jesus Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. You see, unlike the rest of the leaders of the world that can flip-flop, that can let you down, he is one that we may completely trust, one that we may completely adore, one that we may completely love, for he loves us. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you this evening hour, and we're so thankful. We're thankful that Christ is our King, that Christ is the one who has dominion. Oh, may we be obsessed with Christ, obsessed with who he is, obsessed with serving him, thinking on him. May it be that we count it the greatest privilege of all that we are part of his kingdom and that he has destined us to reign with him for 1,000 years. We thank you for our King who subdues Satan, the villain of villains. We thank you for our King who reigns and for our King who blesses us, gives us gifts, who loves us. And we thank you, O Father, that you so love us in giving us this King, a King that our heart needs and desires. Be with us this week, we pray. May you remind us everywhere we go, whether we go to the workplace, go to school, whether we be at home, whether we go to the market or anywhere else, that we would remember that we are never outside the bounds of Christ's kingdom. That he is ever watching us, ever caring for us, ever guiding us. Oh, may that be a thought that encourages us and builds us up in the faith, that we would live lives of thankfulness and gratitude and obedience to this great King. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.